According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4, continuing where we left off on Wednesday night. The 9:30 hour being our in-depth verse-by-verse format. Galatians chapter 4. And begging lessons. As we reach verse 12, I beg of you, brethren. So we want to learn how to beg, how to beg biblically in different ways. It's kind of like on Wednesday, we're in Proverbs chapter 6, and we're having hate classes because there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So you can come back Wednesday morning if you want to learn how to hate. We have hate lessons coming up on Wednesday morning. But for this morning, we have begging lessons. And I'm teasing a little bit. We are in verse 12, though, and we're dealing with the imperative to become. Become as I am, for I also have been as you. And in the past, what he's saying is, remember, the Galatians are on the verge of abandoning grace and plunging into some terrible legalism. And Paul's saying, don't do that. I was like you. I used to be a legalist. You don't want to go there. In fact, the Apostle Paul could claim pinnacle status. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And if there was a more legalistic group to ever walk this earth than the Pharisees, I'm not sure who they were. All right? And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so what he's saying here is become as I am, grace-oriented. Become a grace-oriented New Testament believer. And don't become the legalist. Because I used to be a legalist, is what Paul's saying here. For I also have been as you are on the verge of becoming. All right? And so here's what we're dealing with. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, thankful for the blessings of studying to show ourselves approved. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, to lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We claim the promise that your word will not return void. It will accomplish all that you sent it for. We also think of Dan and the ministry that he's having this morning down in Corpus Christi. We ask for your blessings there. And just thank you again for the privilege we have to train men, to prepare them for ordination, and to see the realms of service that you open when you present those open doors. Thank you for being faithful, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I just realized I'm looking at the Isaiah notes, which are good notes, but they're for next hour, not for this hour. Here we go. I beg of you, brethren. We are in point five. Are you keeping the outline? We are in point five. Well, first of all, point four, just to bring us up to speed. Watching the Galatians return to the elemental things leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing. And this is the fear in verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And we know what these elemental things are. We've been looking at these elemental things, these stoicheia, ever since verse 3 and verse 9. And we got some more that we'll be dealing with them in chapter 5. But these elemental things to which they are enslaved all over again, when they get saved by grace through faith and then plunged back into legalism in the experience of their Christian walk, they are enslaving themselves all over again to these elemental things. And this is leaving Paul fearful that it's all for nothing, that all of his labor has gone to no end. And it's not only the Galatian believers that have that. I think every pastor has that fear over every flock. At some point or another, you start to wonder, is anyone listening? Is anyone doing anything with what's being taught? Because it's not only the Galatian believers that he communicated this to. A similar sentiment comes up to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Obviously, the Corinthians. Paul had very good reason to be fearful that the ministry in Corinth was a waste of time. And really, every church that he ministered to, the confession that he makes in 2 Corinthians 11 is that daily pressure of concern for all the churches was the worst thing that Paul had to deal with as an apostle. It wasn't the shipwrecks, it wasn't the beatings, it wasn't the scourgings, it wasn't the sleepless nights or anything else that's found in the chapter there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes through a long list of things that you and I would just shudder if God put us through. And then when he lists all those, he immediately wipes them off the table and says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And this is what we see here reflected in the concept of what we're dealing with. Also, the concern as expressed in the book of Romans lays out the absolute necessity and the absolute dichotomy of transformation versus conformity. If you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be conformed to this world. And there is no middle ground. It is an either or when it comes to these issues. Even the Philippian church, even a church as marvelous as the Philippians, the concern was still there. It was diminished, but it was still there. He still voiced it in Philippians chapter 2 about possibly ministry that he's accomplished among them being for nothing, being in vain, or being to no purpose, as it were. All right, so that was the context for verse 11, which brought us to verse 12. Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. All right, Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. His past was legalism. His present was watching the Galatians go exactly into that same horrible legalism. And so on the basis of that, he's pleading with them. He's begging them. I beg of you, brethren, and become as I am. Become as I am. Does that seem arrogant? Do you ever do that? Do you ever approach people on the street and say, you know, you really should be more like me? Okay? I don't recommend that. Not to strangers, not to people on the street, but to fellow believers in the local church? Absolutely. To one another in the body of Christ? Absolutely. Inasmuch as you yourself are an imitator of Christ, do not offer yourself as a model to others if you yourself are not imitating Christ. Okay? That's critical. If you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:2, in other words, if you are being conformed to this age, then don't offer yourself as a model for imitation. You must be an imitator of Christ. Secondly, our past can admonish our present. Not only do we see it here, you know, think about it. You know, there's obviously things in our past that we're ashamed of, things in our past that we don't like to think about. It's not pleasant to think about. Nevertheless, God's grace got us through those times. His grace saved us. We're not the people we used to be. And if we see a brother on the verge of going somewhere like that, into whatever the sin is, and it doesn't matter. For David in Psalm 51, it was adultery. It was his adultery with Bathsheba. And yet, what did he say? When he knew that God was going to forgive him, that he was going to be restored to the joy of his salvation. Psalm 51 and verse 13, where David says, I will teach sinners. Sinners will be instructed in your ways. And it becomes the opportunity. Our repentance, our recovery, our restoration to fellowship becomes an occasion for ministry. And it is our blessing to do so. Our past can admonish our present, not only for ourselves personally, where we don't want to repeat those same mistakes, but we don't want to see other believers repeat those mistakes. We don't want to see them go where we went once upon a time. All right? In addition to that, 1 Timothy 1, Paul was the chief of sinners and said, you know, I used to persecute the church. I'm sure it wasn't fun to talk about, but how many times does he give that testimony? He realizes how instructive it is. What a blessing it is if others can learn from our mistakes. What would you rather do? Watch them get hurt? Why? Just because you're embarrassed to talk about it? A little embarrassment? Yeah, it's not fun. But I can swallow a whole lot of embarrassment if it's going to edify a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. To me, that's a small price to pay for them to avoid the struggles, that the consequences that come with certain things. Absolutely. Similar reminding passages in Hebrews 10 about remembering the former days, or 2 Peter chapter 1 about remembering the former days. Which brings us now to the command in point C and where we presently are in our study. We have an imperative of ginamai, become as I am. And there are several ginamai imperatives through the New Testament. In fact, each one ought to become a sermon all on its own. Each ginamai imperative ought to stand by itself as a standalone message. We've been taking them rather quickly when it comes down to it. But these are the imperatives of ginamai in the New Testament. Remember, ginamai is not Amy. Amy is the verb to be. It's a status verb of that only God can claim ultimately on an eternal basis. God himself is the eternal I am. He is the only I am in the universe, the only I am that doesn't have to rephrase the I am statements with I became, like you and I. Any I am statement I make, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, whatever, okay? Any I am statement I make, I can rephrase that I am statement, and I should rephrase to I became. I became a father when my son was born. I became a husband when Sharon said I do. I became a pastor. Any I am statement we make has boundaries in time whereby that commenced, where it began. So we became everything that we are now. And we ought to have that. That ought to be clear to us. As I said, God is the only I am. And we have the introduction of the Gospel of John, which I just love, that Jesus, the Word, always was with God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, okay? But then the Word became flesh. What a contrast. We have the eternal deity of God the Son in eternal fellowship with God the Father, but then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so you have a tremendous illustration there for what we're dealing with. Now, a command to become something is interesting, particularly if you think it's up to you to make it happen, okay? And maybe the whole philosophy behind every self-help book you've ever seen, okay? You've never read any of them, I know, but you've seen them on the shelves at Barnes & Noble or somewhere, okay? Telling you how you can become something you're not, right? Well, the becoming imperatives are remarkable because, yes, we are commanded to become, but I think ultimately ginamai is a middle voice verb. Ultimately speaking, it's both active and passive. We are to become, for example, shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. We have the first imperative there in Matthew. You've taught that. You're in the Gospel of Matthew now. We're to become. Well, how do we do that? And in all of these middle voice imperatives, yes, we are to do them, but really we're to let God do them. We allow him to shape us by the Word of God. We allow the Word of God to transform who we are. And as we learn the Word of God, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept, we're going to see that all of these ginamai imperatives, they do take place. They take place over time, and we may not see them happen. But they do happen. Sometimes our own personal growth is the hardest thing to see. It's hard to see our own kids grow up. We see other kids grow up. You know, family members we haven't seen for a while, things like that. You go, wow, you've really grown up. But if we're in close proximity day after day after day after day, it's harder to see. And obviously yourself, you're always with yourself. And so you rarely see your own growth. Make sense? In any respect, sometimes this is the very illustration I use when I thank the Lord for different tests that people are going through. And they're grumbling over it, and they're not pleased with it, and whatever it might be. A personality test, a financial test, an employment test, whatever it is. And I think, wow, you've really grown. Because God wouldn't have tested you with that last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. But guess what? He's testing you with it now. So be thankful. You may not have seen the growth, but it's there, because look at how he's testing you now. What a blessing we have. All right, so now on Wednesday, we got through several of these. Stop me when we get to where I left off. We saw that we are to be ready in Matthew 24:44, Luke 12:40. Now, that's a difficult one to deal with because it's, strictly speaking, those are passages related to Israel and the second advent of Jesus Christ. But we do draw secondary applications because we in the church are under an imminent anticipation of the rapture. And so we're applying those passages as principles of readiness under the concept of imminency. We're not dressed and ready as virgins waiting for the second advent with our, you know, wicks all trimmed and our oil in our lamp and so forth. Those are messages for Israel waiting for a second advent. But the principle is still true. And the imperative to become ready ones, right? And I'm going to stress this again and again and again and again. These are not imperatives of activity. They're imperatives of being. So it doesn't just say prepare. It is be a prepared believer. Be a shrewd believer. Or thirdly, be a merciful believer. Don't just occasionally exhibit random acts of mercy, okay? It's not an imperative to, you know, on occasion demonstrate mercy. It's not about the doing, it's about the being. Because the imperative is ginamai. Become a merciful person. If you are a merciful person, then yes, when those venues open up, you will show mercy because you will do so because you are a merciful person. That's why being always precedes doing. Believing. Oh my, John chapter 20. Let's look at that one. John 20, 27. I know we covered it Wednesday, but we've got folks who weren't here on Wednesday, and it's worth looking at a second time. John chapter 20 and verse 27. Because to me, it's problematic when believers struggle in certain passages related to belief. And they think that every passage connected to belief has to do with accepting the gospel and receiving eternal life. And more often than not, passages related to belief, either the verb pistuo or the noun pistis or what have you, verbs or activities related to belief oftentimes have nothing to do with the conversion moment of evangelism. They actually have to do with whether or not born-again believers are going to walk by faith in a particular test, or whether they're going to respond by the flesh, or we're going to use human sight, or what have you. And so in John 20, 27, he's talking to Thomas here. Do you think Thomas is unregenerate in this verse? He's been a disciple for 3.5 years now. The only disciple that was unregenerate was the traitor, Judas Iscariot. And so this is the detail on this. Now, this is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. And in the evening of that night, after the Damascus Road event, he then, our Lord, drops in on the disciples. And he says, peace be with you, scares the willies out of them because they thought they were locked in an upper room. Well, on that occasion, Thomas was gone. We don't know why. Doesn't say why. Not important, you know. Maybe just wasn't feeling well that night or whatever. People, you know, I said on Wednesday, it's kind of common for people to skip church on a Sunday night. So Thomas was gone, okay? But he was there the next week. And that's where this episode comes in. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside. This is now a Monday night. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. He stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Once again, locked doors and he teleports in somehow or walks through walls or whatever he does. There he is, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put into my side. He's using his own words. Those are the words that Thomas had said a week ago. He said, I'm not going to believe it. I won't believe it unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails. That's verse 25. So he makes this kind of ludicrous vow statement that, you know, I'm not going to believe it and so forth until I can touch. So what does Jesus do? Very graciously says, here I am. Touch away, right? Feel free, poke, touch, whatever you want to do. But here's the key phrase. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. All right? And we're dealing with ginamai in this verse. We're dealing with imperatives of becoming. And really, two of them in the sense of the negative, unbelieving, and the affirmative, believing. One of our absolutes in Scripture. Are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Are you in fellowship or are you out of fellowship? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? Are you believing or unbelieving in the outworking of your salvation? So you can be a believer. In some respects, I'm going to quit using believer as a term for saved folks. Okay, I prefer regenerate, because that happens once. You're born again, you become regenerate, and even if you then spend weeks and weeks in unbelief after that, you're still regenerate. You're going to go to heaven when you die, all right? Because we have to get a handle on the unbelief of the believer. That's what Hebrews deals with. That's what a lot of passages deal with, the unbelief of the believer. Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the unbelief of the believer. And so we see it here. Do not be unbelieving. A believer can be unbelieving. A saved person, an apostle, can be unbelieving. Do you think you and I are in danger of this? You bet we're in danger of this. That's why the author of Hebrews says, take care lest there be in any one of you. He doesn't leave any exceptions. We're all vulnerable. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so I think once you get wrapped around this concept, once you accept the fact that a regenerate person can be an unbeliever, in certain passages where we're talking about the unbeliever, we may not be talking about the unregenerate. We could be talking about the reversionistic believer, say. And I think in those cases, particularly 1 Corinthians 7, comes into a sharper focus. If the unbelieving one departs, let him depart, it says. So it's a hard passage to deal with anyway when you're talking about divorce and what God expects in terms of marriage. But I've just seen so much damage done when that expression, the unbelieving one, is absolutely insisted that, well, that means they can never have accepted the gospel ever. They have to be absolutely unregenerate. Wait a minute. Is that what that passage is saying? And I think it's worthy of exegetical consideration. All right. Imitators of me, which is really what launched this whole study, Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. That's the passage we're dealing with that started this whole study on the imperatives of Ginnamai. Galatians 4, 12 is not the only verse that deals with that. We've got 1 Corinthians 4, 16, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, which also references Christ, because he says, be an imitator of me as I also am of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 3:17. Let's look at that one. Philippians 3:17. You're going to become something, become an imitator. And as you become an imitator, be aware that there are other alternatives out there. There are negative examples that you should not imitate, but too many people do. Because in Philippians 3:17 it says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. All right? Become an imitator of us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's who you don't want to imitate. You want to imitate the right example. You don't want to imitate the wrong example, but it's very imitatable. There are droves that go that direction. They lead many astray. So we don't want to go there, and yet many do. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Don't imitate that. Imitate the good. Imitate the proper example. Be imitators of me. All right, can I slow down yet? Is this where we left off? We got to number 6 on Wednesday? All right, thank you. People say, don't you know where we stopped on Wednesday? You think I would, right? But I don't listen to myself, so how do I know? You guys were listening, weren't you? All right, blameless. Become blameless. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And it's not really translated that way in the NASB, interestingly enough. He says, give no offense. That is, become blameless. Become blameless to the Jews, to the Greeks, and to the church of God. Become blameless. And so many things we can do with this verse too, but this is the first place I turn to when people get confused between their dispensational schematics and they want to blend Israel and the church. They want to try to take me into some realm of replacement theology. And I said, well, wait a minute, how do you do that? In the Old Testament, you had Jew or Gentile. In the New Testament, we have Jew, Gentile, or church, three classifications of humanity. And the minute you get saved, you're not a Jew anymore, or you're not a Gentile anymore. And that's where I differ from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He tries to hold to a dual citizenship kind of thing where he retains his Jewishness. I believe the body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. That when Arnold was regenerate, he was transferred out of that classification. In any event, there it is. But the give no offense imperative is actually a becoming imperative. It's an imperative of genomai, to become blameless in the eyes of men as far as stumbling blocks may be concerned. All right, now I can slow down. Mature thinking, 1 Corinthians 14:20. Another genomai imperative, to become something. Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Become mature ones in your thinking. All right? So grow up. Okay? Now you say, well, how do I do this? Well, how have you done all these other ones? The same way you've done number 1 through 6. The same way you've done all of these. You keep yourself in the Word of God. You allow Him to transform you. You allow Him to shape you. Remember, our predestination is to be molded in conformity to His Son. That's what we're predestined to. So let the Word of God do its work. And allow it to do its work on His timetable. In the realms that He wants. See, it's not like we're at the gym and we can kind of pick and choose which exercises we want. And we're not like I know about gyms, but like I know, okay, that I'm going to go for the next 6 weeks, I'm going to do nothing but abs. I'm going to do nothing but quads. I'm going to do nothing but whatever. I'm going to do nothing but biceps for the next 6 weeks. And you can do that at the gym. You can do that where you focus on one particular muscle group to the exclusion of everything else. And so you're done with your project and whatever, and you're just this misshapen thing because something is horribly overdeveloped and everything else is kind of, all right? So you got the illustration? I can stop. All right. But see, God's Word doesn't do that. God's Word does not do that. And I think when believers try to treat God's Word like a gym, or they try to treat God's Word like a phone book, They only want particular principles that apply in one particular realm of testing. They say, well, I'm a crummy husband. My marriage is a wreck. Does the Bible say anything about marriage? Okay? And they're treating the Bible like a phone book. And they're treating it like, I just need a reference. I need to look it up something, you know. I need to look up the phone number for whatever, okay? We don't even have phone books anymore. We Google everything, right? But here's the principle. They treat the Bible as if all I need is to focus in on a topic that addresses a problem, and then I have no more problems, and then I'm good, and things are great. No, it doesn't work that way. Amazing thing is, you might spend an hour on a study on genomai imperatives or whatever. You might spend an hour in Hezekiah, dealing with King Hezekiah in Isaiah somewhere, you might be studying something that has no connection at all to a test you're going through right now. And it doesn't matter because that's the realm of growth. What's happening is you are being molded into the image of Christ. And in some respects, maybe you're studying Noah's flood or you're studying, I mean, it doesn't matter, Tower of Babel, whatever it is, the Word of God is shaping you and you are becoming more Christ-like. And the more Christ-like you are, the better you're going to handle the marriage test, the employment test, the financial test, the health test, the jerk neighbor test, the barking dog test, whatever it is. Okay? You see the point? We are growing in Christ. And we may not recognize what that growth is doing. And we may not understand why one facet is being developed right now, but it'll become clear once the Lord starts testing it down the road. 6 months from now, a year from now, whenever, you're going to, oh, that's why I needed that doctrine back then. Okay. It comes to remembrance and you say, I didn't understand at the time, but now I do. So become mature in your thinking. Do not be children in your thinking. And I realize there's a certain benefit to being a child. There's a certain nostalgia. There's a certain fondness. I mean, you know, life is simple when you're 5, okay? I get that. There's not a lot of taxes or bills or, you know, other things going on. Mom and dad take care of all that. But it's not what we're called to do. In the Christian way of life, we've been drafted into the angelic conflict, and we're expected to grow. We're to be on board in the battle. So do not be children in your thinking. Become mature in your thinking. The eighth one, steadfast, immovable. This is probably my favorite of the whole list. Hard to pick a favorite on this list, but this is a good one because we had so much fun with it in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And you know, if a schizophrenic church like Corinth can apply this, Paul can give this command in 1 Corinthians. He expects all of us to obey this, to be oriented to eternity. I mean, this really forms the conclusion of the resurrection chapter, right? This imperative is given at the end of chapter 15, whereby we have the certainty of the resurrection that's laid out there. We have the perspective we should have as believers, as regenerate ones, okay? The perspective we have knowing that this world is not our home, this body is not our final body. In this tent we groan, we're waiting to be clothed. We have this certainty of the resurrection. We're not thrown by physical death. We have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see these things here, all right? Verse 56 says, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the death of a loved one, sure, we have human emotions and we have grieving and sorrow. But it's mixed with what? It's mixed with the joy. It's mixed with the divine viewpoint of knowing that, hey, my mother's in heaven, or fill in the blank. Whatever loved one has departed, they're face to face with Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want them back here, not at all. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. I like combining those. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Become a rock, become a steadfast, immovable anchor. Okay, someone that holds the line on the battlefield, someone that holds that's just an anchor on the wall in terms of the prayer warriors, become steadfast, immovable. There's enough folks around that are loose, shall we say, that drift a little bit, that waver on occasions, that the heat gets cranked up and they start to step back, as it were. Don't be that believer, okay? Be steadfast, immovable, so you can encourage that believer. Become steadfast, immovable. Now, is that going to happen overnight? See, on all of these, there's no, get spiritual quick scheme, okay? There's no just magic pill you can swallow and then immediately, there you are, an ultra super grace, okay? Doesn't work like that. It's a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there, and watch as the Lord shapes it, okay? In all of these, I was joking about, I did my Spider-Man jokes on Wednesday, about, there's a lot of things, if we're commanded to become, we just can't become. Command me to become Spider-Man, it's just, I'd like it, it'd be fun. But I don't know how to do that, right? I mean, where's the radioactive spider to get bitten by? Or what do I got to do to become something? I'm just never going to become that. I'm never going to become a neurosurgeon like Ben Carson. I'm never going to become a billionaire real estate developer like Donald Trump. Okay? I might want to try sometime, but it's just not going to happen. Okay? Anything else that I might want to become? I wanted to become a homicide investigator by the time I turned 30. Well, I'm past that now and it didn't happen. All right? Other things that you want to become, well, if you want it hard enough in the earthly realm, maybe you can work for it. Maybe you can make it happen. Or maybe not, as the case may be. I wanted to bench press 300 pounds on an occasion. That never happened. Okay? Just because there was a cool T-shirt they were giving out for everyone that was... Yeah. Anyway. I'm going to get back to the text. I have two gym illustrations in the same message. That rarely happens. But the idea of becoming something, and none of these have to do with human effort. I tell you, how sad would it be? I think that's the crowd that, imagine going, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and trying to impress Jesus with what you've become, as if you've made yourself that. Okay? How ridiculous. Thankfully, before you and I ever stand before the Bema seat, we're leaving our sin nature behind. Not one sin nature will stand before the Bema seat. By the time we are in heaven, standing at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be already no more sin, no more death, no more sin nature. We won't be making excuses for any of the wood, hay, and stubble we're looking at. We'll watch the fire hit it, and we will agree with God that it was wood, hay, and stubble. And we'll be thankful for how faithful he is. And we're not going to be in that Lord, Lord crowd. They're all unregenerate, saying, Lord, Lord. We did this, we did that. We cast out demons, we did miracles. We were serving you, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the point. That's the crowd that is still, even after physical death, holding on to some kind of sense that they can earn or deserve something. That they've done something that credits anything. That's the crowd that's holding on to their merit. Even after death, they're holding on to their merit. Thankfully, you and I, there is no reference anywhere to in the judgment seat of Christ to any false claims. There's no believers at the Bema trying to impress God with anything. And I like that. To me, that's vivid. You know, and it's even related to Luke 15, Lazarus, the rich man, right? Who's the one that had all the regrets? It wasn't Lazarus. The rich man's the one that kept saying, oh, you know, I've got these brothers and they're not saved and you got to send somebody back. And all these thoughts and all these regrets and all these what ifs and all these shoulda, woulda, couldas. Think about it. That's what the unregenerate deals with. Even after he's dead, still wishing he could change things, still wishing he can manipulate something, still wishing he could affect something. And what's Lazarus doing in that chapter? He's just resting. He's being comforted. He's in the arms of, well, in Abraham's bosom, right? To me, that's important. So, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, become steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're not steadfast and movable, then your work will suffer. Your work product will suffer. You'll have your moments when you waver, your moments when you're not bearing fruit. But if you're steadfast and movable, every occasion is a fruit-bearing occasion. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I think those participles there describe the activity for how you can apply the imperative there. In any event, that's our eighth. Our ninth imperative, kind. Become, just like merciful, kind. It's not just do acts of kindness. Become a kind person. Ephesians 4:32. Become a kind person. It's another imperative of Ginomai. Ephesians 4:32. Don't confuse the activity. It doesn't say, and that's where I think be kind to one another kind of misses the mark. It kind of indicates a verbal activity like show kindness. Show kindness, all right? This was a very popular one for us and our children when they were younger because name-calling doesn't count. any other violence, you know, between siblings doesn't qualify as kindness. Any other ugliness that sometimes happens between siblings? I don't know where I'm illustrating from. This obviously wasn't my children. Or be kind to one another. Not just show kindness, become a kind person. The imperative of Ginomai, become a kind person toward one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, just as, even as, in the same manner, to the same degree. What is it that Jesus has not forgiven you of? Rhetorical question. There's no good answer to that. The answer is nothing. What is it that Jesus is still holding over your head? What is it that Jesus failed to pay for on the cross? Okay? There is nothing, absolutely nothing that cannot be forgiven and should not be forgiven from a human perspective. Whatever grudge you're holding, whatever mental attitude sin, whatever it is, and you may not like it, well then, ask the Lord to deal with that. forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's no exceptions to that. And with any of these, I don't see any fine print, okay, in English or Greek or anything else that says, be kind to one another unless, or forgive one another if you can. Okay? Any imperative, you can, because he's commanded you to do so. And I've lost church members because of this verse. I've lost church members. I've stormed out of here all kinds of mad, saying, I can't forgive. Well, you're commanded to. Well, I can't do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't is not in our vocabulary. We're New Testament believer priests. Don't you dare use the word I can't when Jesus Christ has given us the overcoming victory. We're more than conquerors. And if he's commanded us to do something, then by golly, he's going to do it. We can do it. We can be obedient to his word. So become kind. Become imitators of God, similar to imitators of me. Become imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1, as beloved children. And it ought to come naturally to us. Children are born imitators. I mean, God designed humanity to be copycats, and that's a good thing. And so younger siblings learn from older siblings. That's why they have an edge, okay? They get away with everything because they can blame their older siblings. At least that's my experience. I always felt I was the oldest. My siblings blamed me for everything. And they were mostly right, but still I didn't necessarily like it. But be imitators. Be a copycat. Learn. Learn and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. See, so much of the Christian way of life. This is why legalistic churches miss the mark. You don't have to be a legalistic church. You have to be a legalistic person. I don't have to be a legalistic pastor. We don't have to have legalistic deacons with clipboards, okay, that are checking stuff off as you walk in, all right, keeping track of what people are doing. When you're teaching the Word of God, God will transform what people are being. The Word of God will transform what the congregation is becoming. And believers that are being molded, regenerate people that are being molded into the image of Jesus Christ, their behavior is going to reflect that. In other words, as they are becoming imitators of God, they will walk in love. They will forgive one another. They will accomplish the things that this chapter is talking about. And to me, man, that's the most relaxing thing in the world. You know, pressure's off at that point. Just grow. Be faithful. Study. Watch what he does. Keep yourself in the Word of God and watch what he does with it. In so many respects, all right? Become a thankful person, Colossians 3:15. Become a thankful person. Again, it's not a verbal activity. I mean, it's not stressing the activity. The imperative is not telling you give thanks. There's other passages that do, obviously. But this is becoming, ginomai, become a thankful person. We do have, of course, in everything give thanks. That's an imperative. That's not what we're looking at in Colossians 3:15. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Then verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it. Isn't that great? How do you let it? Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Those are fun. Passive imperatives, third person imperatives. Let them work. Let it do it. Because that's what it wants to do. That's what it's designed to do. That's what it will do if you let it. Those passive imperatives are the most fun things in the world because you don't have to make it happen. You just have to let it happen. Isn't that great? All right. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and become a thankful person. Become a thankful person. You know, it's like a child, and you have to order them. Say thank you, okay? What do you say? What do you say? Thank you. Has no value whatsoever. They're not thankful. They didn't want to say it. You made them say it. All right. But become a thankful person, whereby then the giving of thanks has value. Now it's genuine. Now it's from the heart. Now there's meaning behind it. When the thanksgiving is expressed, it's a genuine expression of grace and appreciation and character. There's the benefit. And that's what we see in this verse. Become a thankful person. I think that's the consequence of letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart and letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it happen. Let it happen. To me, that's great. Just let it happen. Watch what he does with it. Let it happen, okay? All right. We're clear on how that works? We know passive imperatives, active imperatives. I usually have siblings punching each other. That's my typical illustration. Okay, but an active voice, you have to do it. Active voice. And then you don't have to punch. You could hug. Okay. But active voice, you've got to do something. Okay. If I tell these Fullwater girls to punch your younger sister. All right. Now, there's three of them. So two of them are thinking, hey, this is pretty cool. And the third one says, I don't have a younger sister. I can't obey that. But you make it a passive imperative. Let your older sister punch you. That's easier to obey because you don't have to do anything. You just sit there. And the older sister punches you and you obeyed the passive imperative. You let it happen. Okay? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What that means is you can't stop it. Don't take steps to stop it. Don't avoid it. Don't put your arms up and block, you know, keep her from hitting you. Don't run away from it. If you want the word of Christ to richly dwell within you, then take it. That's what it's going to do. With humility, receive the word of God implanted. Let it dwell within you richly. Don't dampen it. Don't quench the spirit. Don't ignore it. Don't just listen to a message like this morning and then ignore it for the next 6 days. Think about it tomorrow. Think about it Tuesday. Think about it Wednesday. Chew on it some. Think about the principles of these verses. Think about the corny illustrations the pastor came up with. Think about better illustrations that you're going to use when you teach this principle. All right? Think about it. Chew on it. Let it dwell richly within you. That's where the real, you know, the real nutritional value from a message doesn't come when you're chewing it. It comes when you swallow it. It comes when you digest it. It comes when your system absorbs it. I mean, there will be a benefit to sitting here, but the real benefit comes down the road. Let the Word of God do its work. Let it dwell richly within you. And you'll notice the follow-up on that is, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's very clear. It's not hard to spot a believer that's dwelling in the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God daily, if you are in the Scriptures, if you are intimate with truth, it is not hard. In a very quick conversation, you can just come up to a sister, come up to a brother and say, hey, you got a verse for me this morning? What were you reading this morning? What were you reading last night? Give me a verse, okay? And if it takes them 20 minutes of hemming and hawing and thinking about it and saying, well, you know, they probably haven't thought about the Word of God in several days or weeks. Okay? It's, you know, and you find in some folks it's just like pulling teeth. Absolutely pulling teeth. But then you ask them about Michigan State yesterday. Man, boy, they saw that. Did you hear how that game ended? Did you see that final, that muffed punt and the turnover and the touchdown? And they'll tell you all about it. They'll tell you because I saw the instant replay 9 different times and they stayed up extra late to watch SportsCenter twice. Okay? But hey, give me a verse of Scripture. Tell me about a promise. Is there a principle of doctrine that's been encouraging you this week? Well, and you learn very quickly where their heart is. You learn very quickly if the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within them. It really doesn't take that much work. All right. Three more. No? Four more. Become an example of faith. Become an example of faith. And this is directed towards a pastor, but I believe it applies to every believer. 1 Timothy 4:12. And I love this. I've loved this for a long time. I still love it. I'm no longer consider myself youthful, but I still am youthful than some. All right. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. And this, I just, when I do my chronology of the New Testament, when I see the ministry of Paul and I see Timothy join him on the second missionary journey, and I chart all that out in the chronology of it, because we get a pretty good flavor for clearly the ministry in Corinth when Gallio was the council, and we can lock in on certain things, the Jerusalem conference, we can lock in certain things, the transition from Felix to Festus, we've got good calendar dates for a lot of the events in the book of Acts. And here's Timothy in the early 60s, call it 62 63, and he's still youthful. He's still youthful a dozen years after he joined Paul's ministry. No less than 10 years after he joined Paul's ministry, depending, you know, there's different dates on this. And yet, so how young was he? When he first got sent when he had his very first teaching ministry ever, he flew solo in Thessalonica because Paul and Silas couldn't go back. But Timothy snuck in there and gave him teaching. And then Paul sent him to Corinth and they rejected him. Probably, I don't know if it was because he was too young or whatever. They were just schismatic anyway. But here he's been in the ministry for 12 years. He's traveled with Paul. He's done all these things. He's co-authored several books of the New Testament. And as he's pastoring in Ephesus, there's people that are going to look down on him because he's too young. Right? Well, okay. So let them see how young you're not. Let them see how Christ-like you are. Let them see what the Word of God does. They'll see it in you, and they'll realize, man, that's supposed to happen in us too. Okay? So, prescribe and teach these things. And when we talk about the apostasy of the last days, and that's where we are today, verses 1 through 5 is kind of America in the 21st century. Okay? Horrible, horrible apostasy. But you, on the other hand, teach the word. In pointing out, verse 6 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So you're a feeder, you're feeding the flock, and you yourself are nourished in that process. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It is for this we labor and strive. Okay, now I have to adjust the statement I made earlier. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right, so now I'm okay using believers for regenerate individuals. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. You should set the example of the Word of God, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And that's where the ginnamai becomes. Ginnamai, I think it's tupas, an example of those who believe. Be the illustration. And they're going to see it. They're going to see it. As it says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. If they mock you, oh well, keep teaching. If they reject you, oh well, keep teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. The worst thing you can do is just simply respond to the discouragement and let your gift fall into disuse. Spiritual gift neglect. Okay? Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Isn't that great? You're going to grow. They're going to see you grow. All right? And I tell these men that, the men that are approaching ordination, young pastors, different men. Sure, you're young, okay? When I became the pastor of this church, you know who was younger than me? The teenagers. Isaac Rink. He was born in 81. So in 1995, 14, okay? Am I right? Yeah. And he was the oldest of the people younger than me. Everybody else was in their 30s and 40s and older. Hugh Hadley was in his 70s. All right. So what do? You teach the word. You prove yourself an example. You let your church watch you grow up, because your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. It's not just your teaching. It starts with yourself, how you're walking, how you're living, and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. And that's not evangelism salvation. That's the deliverance from the sin temptations. That's the experiential deliverance from the power of sin day by day, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So become an example of faith. Become a doer of the word, and not hearers only that delude themselves. You're familiar with this, James 1:22. Prove yourselves. Become a doer of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Isn't it amazing how people can sit and they can listen to doctrine for 20 years and still be as unstable as 20 years ago? And you think, where is the stability? Shouldn't I be stable by now? Well, what are you doing with the word? Like the Exodus generation, they received the word, but it didn't profit them. With most of them, God was not well pleased. He laid them low in the wilderness. You have to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only that deludes themselves. The self-delusion that says, well, if I learn enough, then God's happy with me. The more I know, the better I am. As if the judgment seat of Christ is a Bible quiz. Not one of us is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and get quizzed or answer questions or impress God with what we know. Instead, we're going to be evaluated on what we've done. The production is what we've done. And all the self-delusion in time will be exposed for what it is at that bema seat. Some people, we're told, have nothing. Zero. They've got resurrection bodies and nothing else. They themselves are saved as so through fire, it says. But they have zero production to show for it. And there it is. Two more in 2 minutes. Faithful until death. Both of these are out of Revelation. And wakeful. Revelation 2:10 and Revelation 3:2, both of which are imperatives of Ginnamai, faithful unto death. So, well, how long is this test going to last? Well, I don't know, but I will tell you it won't last any longer than your physical life here on earth. Promise you that. I promise you that this test is over with when you're absent from the body and face to face with Jesus Christ. So, are you willing to stay to become faithful until death, as the admonishment comes there. And then wakeful. Wakeful. Not just be on the alert. Be wakeful. Be alert. It's not the verbal activity like kind and some of these other ones we've seen. Merciful. Become an alert person. Become a wakeful person. It says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Become a wakeful person. Okay, that's being precedes doing. It's so much different. I mean, I keep saying this. I'm very redundant on all of these. Thankful, become a thankful person. Merciful, become a merciful person. Kind, become a kind person. Become a forgiving person. Become a wakeful person. And in all of these, we have the imperative of becoming. All right, Wednesday night we'll come back. That finishes our becoming imperatives. We'll return to Galatians 4. We'll move on. We'll see the principles that follow this begging and this pleading as it takes place there. I'm just out of time this morning. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. And I ask, Father, that each one of us would become what you would have for us to become. More and more Christ-like, less and less of ourselves, more and more of you, day by day and moment by moment. I thank you, Father, that there's no shortage of applications. There's no shortage of verses that have these Getemai imperatives. And I pray that as we look at ourselves in the mirror, that we be encouraged to see how faithful you are to make these things all happen, that we not despair as if it's up to us to bring it about, but Father, that we would get excited about what it is that you are presently doing. You're not content with the way we are and the way we used to be. You have a destination where you're taking us, Father, and that's your Son, until we reach to the fullness of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And Father, what a delight that you're taking us there. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.